how the Vedic scriptures offer user-friendly spirituality. So, user-friendly is a popular word in today's consumer culture, where you have user-friendly devices, whether it be computers or gadgets or whatever. But actually, the Vedic scriptures offer spirituality that is very friendly. Friendly in the sense that very easily accessible and relatable for all varieties of people. So, how does this happen? How do we get user-friendly spirituality? In spirituality, it's okay. So, there are three concepts here. So, in every activity in life, there is sadhya and there is sadhana. So, for example, all of you are students. So, as students, your sadhya is a good job. That is what you want. Or good marks at a more short-term level. And for that, the sadhana is systematic studies. So, there is a means and there is an end or a goal. Now, in the religions of the world, apart from Sanatan Dharma, there is actually not much flexibility with respect to sadhya and sadhana. So, for example, if we look at Christianity or Islam or Judaism, there is only one goal. That is, you have to surrender to God. You have to go back to the kingdom of God. And what is, there is only one way. What is that way? That is, you have to follow this particular prophet. As it is said in the Bible and which Christians love to quote, that Jesus said, I am the way and the light and the truth and none shall go to the Father except through me. So, the idea is that this is the only way to going back to God. Now, of course, all religions claim this. And the reason for this sort of statements are, it is meant to inspire one-pointedness in the minds of the followers. So, that is there, but that doesn't mean that there is absolutely no other way. So actually, the word of God is the only way, and that particular prophet or messenger is teaching God's word at that time. So in that sense, he is the only way. But if people are not attracted to that particular path or that particular messenger, then they have no other way to be elevated. So, in that sense, this is the way or there is no way. That is what the Semitic religions teach. But the Vedic culture is based on a much broader understanding that different people have different natures, different desires, different inclinations. And based on that, they will be attracted to different things. So, whatever it is that people are attracted to, that can be dovetailed in the ultimate spiritual quest. So, for some people, sense gratification is their goal. And of course, this is not some, this is most people. So, but if sense gratification is the goal, the scriptures say that just because you want sense gratification, that doesn't mean that you are disqualified for spiritual life. So, if the sadhya is sense gratification, then for them the sadhana is karmakanda. That is a section of the scripture which tells how by religious means one can get sense gratification. Now, of course, in all these rituals, the Vedic literature, especially the four Vedas, Rig, Sam, Yajur, Atharva, they are all based on the principle of performing sacrifices. So the mantras of the Rig Veda are used to invoke the gods. And after invoking the gods, then the mantras of the Sam Veda. Sam Veda has very sweet sounding verses. So the mantras are of the Sam Veda are used to glorify the Lord. And then the mantras of the Yajur Veda are actually used to sanctify the offerings that are made. So Yajur is related to the Yajna or sacrifice. Now these three are actually important Vedas. That's why in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna often uses the word Sraividya. Sraividya mama somapaha putapapaha. So in 9.20.21, while he's talking about this Karma Kanda, he explains that the three Vedas give this knowledge. Athar Veda is more of a compilation of selected extracts from different things, plus a few additional things. But the principle is what? We invoke the gods and then we satisfy them with the sacrificial offerings, glorify them, and then they bless us. Now, apart from this Karma Kand, by which one gets sense gratification, over a period of time, gradually people start developing two things. One is faith in the efficacy of the Vedic teachings. And second is a detachment from sense gratification. How does detachment from sense gratification come? Because by repeated indulgence in a religious way, one's sattvaguna starts awakening. Because every time when the yajnas have to be performed, certain rules and regulations have to be followed. And rules and regulations are very difficult to follow if one doesn't have any mode of goodness. So even when students study for their exams, their goal may be passionate, but to some extent they have to come to goodness. They have to regulate their lives. Of course, their regulation may be that they will stay awake all night and study. So that is not the best regulation. But some amount of goodness is required for any long-term pursuit. So because they are doing it in a religious shelter, so gradually the goodness awakens. And by that, goodness brings some detachment. Then over a period of time, when people get repeatedly frustrated in their pursuits of sense gratification, then they start feeling, okay, none of this will give me happiness. And for such people, then there is the next, that is Jnana Kanda. And such people, their goal is peace. Their goal is shanti, shanti, shanti. You know, all of you know that many times in yajnas and Hindu rituals, they say this shanti three times. So why three times? Because there are three things which make us ashanta. Adhyatmik, adhibhautik and adhidevik. So, adhyatmik, klesha, shanti. Please. Our body is ever prone to diseases. Our relationships are ever prone to misunderstandings. And our environment is ever prone to calamities. So in this way, there is padam, padam, yad vipadam. So, this is, I don't want any happiness because there is no happiness. The more happiness I get, the more agitation it brings. So, therefore I just want shanti, shanti, shanti. And for them, there are the Upanishads, which provide descriptions about the impersonal aspect of God. Now again, the Vedic scriptures recognize that for those who are fed up with relationships of this world because of repeated frustration, if they are told that you have to develop a relationship with God, they will recoil from spirituality. So for them, there are the descriptions of even the impersonal aspect of the Absolute. So what is nectar for one person can be poison for another. So for the devotee who delights in developing a relationship with the Supreme Lord, Kaivalyam Narakayate, that liberation where there is no relationship with Krishna is like hell. But for one who is fed up with material relationships, for him relationships will be like hell. Now there was one Western philosopher, I think it was Sartre, so he was asked, what is hell? So he said, hell means other people.
You can imagine how frustrated he must have been in his relationships. So hell means other people. So also the person has got such terrible adhikautik klesh that now he feels, I just want peace. Then, for such people, the Upanishads are very attractive. And they inspire people to follow certain rituals by which they can become detached from the material attachments, material relationships, and rise to the equanimity that is the basis of spirituality. Now in the 14th chapter, sometimes devotees get confused because Krishna says in that 14.27, Brahmano hi pratishtaham amrutasya vyasya shashvatasya dharmasya sukhasya ikantikasya cha. So there Prabhupada translates the sukhasya ikantikasya cha. I am the basis of the impersonal Brahman, which is the foundation of ultimate happiness. Now we may wonder, how can Brahman be the foundation of ultimate happiness? So there Krishna is not talking about Brahma Jyoti, he is talking about the Brahman platform. So without coming to the Brahman platform, one actually cannot experience spiritual happiness. And that's why in the 18th chapter, in verses 54-55, Lord Krishna says that only when one comes to Brahmanohi Pratishtaham, Brahma Bhuta Prasannatma, Na Shochati Na Kangshati, Samaha Sarveshu Bhuteshu, then Mad Bhaktim Labhate Param. So actually bhakti which gives true happiness starts when one comes to the Brahman platform. So therefore, the Upanishads are also a very important part of the Vedic master plan to elevate people from irreligious sense gratification to religious sense gratification to detachment and then to spiritual attachment. So this is a systematic master plan. Now, beyond that, for those who want pure love, for them there is Upasana Kand. Upasana Kand is the process of talking about worship of the Supreme Lord, by which one can develop pure love. Now, in one sense, all of us want all these things. You know, we want peace also, we want enjoyment also, we want love also. But unfortunately, the love that we want right now is not pure. When we say we want love, what we want basically is our own enjoyment. Basically, a boy may say, I love a girl. But you know, if some fire accident burns her face, then his love also gets burnt. So, actually, that love is not selfish. That love is not pure. That love is because I will get pleasure from that love. Now, it's not that we should not get pleasure. But the point is, when there is true love, there is a desire to give pleasure to the other person. And by that, in giving pleasure to the other person, one gets pleasure. So, this brings us to the third point, that is adhikar. Adhikar means, what is one's qualification? So, without understanding whether one has their adhikar or not, if one tries to practice something, one will simply make a mess out of it. Now, modern times, people say, why is it that in the past only the Brahmanas were allowed to study the Vedas? Why this sort of egalitarian? Why this sort of elitism? Elitism means elite class of people. Why this sort of monopoly on knowledge? But actually, the principle of adhikar or qualification is there in every walk of life. If somebody has not studied, say, science at his undergraduate level, he has not done 12th standard, is not in science, and if he says, I want to do BSc, you can't do that. You need qualification, adhikar in every walk of life. In fact, even there is not just adhikar within science, but even within special fields within science. For example, you know, if there are two scientists. One is specializing in history of science, another is specializing in physics. And now the person in history of science writes something about physics, the scientist of physics says, what authority do you have to speak on this? The principle of authority is there everywhere. So, without adhikar, we cannot get anywhere in life. So now, we understand this in day-to-day life, especially in education or occupation.
But often we don't understand this in terms of spirituality or even in terms of relationships. You know, why is it said in the Vedic culture that people should not go for love marriages? Because when one is just in the adolescence, or one should not decide one's partner on one's own. One should let one elders decide one's life partner. Because when one is in the adolescence, one does not have the adhikar to understand what will be the best for my life. What sort of best for my life doesn't mean just that I have to become detached and give up in this long run, but what sort of relationship will be most compatible for me? One cannot understand that. That's why the Vedic culture said, let us have arranged marriages. Let the elders in the family decide. Now, unfortunately, in the modern times, even the elders don't have adhikar. Because when they also decide, they also see, you know, which relationship will give the most money or which relationship is worst suited for our prestige and things like that. But actually, when the elders are spiritually mature, then they see what sort of compatibility is there. And astrology can help in determining the compatibility. But the point is, because there is no consideration of adhikar, so people just form relationships based on instinctive impulses. Then the marriages happen quickly and they dissolve also quickly. So without adhikar, things are done, they lead only to chaos. The same principle applies actually to spirituality in a far greater degree. In spirituality, especially in the study of the Vedic literature, the Vedic scriptures actually, those who are attached to sense gratification, at that time, they cannot understand the deeper spiritual truths. For example, if a person who is filled with lust, if he hears the intimate pastimes of Radha Krishna, all that will happen to him is, he will simply become more agitated. Not only will he would have become agitated by just thinking about or hearing about some movie hero heroine, but if he reads about Radha Krishna's pastime, not only will he become materially agitated, but also he will become contaminated in his vision of Radha Krishna. So therefore, without the adhikar, one trespasses into confidential territory and one makes a mess not only of one's material life but also of one's spiritual life. So therefore, without adhikar, the Vedic scriptures say that one should not trespass into Vedic knowledge. So as long as the Amrit Maharaj uses a nice word to describe this in his Searching for Vedic India, he says the Vedic knowledge is state-specific. State-specific. What does that mean? In physics, contemporary physics, they are using this word state-specific. That means, is light a wave or is it a particle? This is that state-specific. Because in certain situations it behaves like a wave, certain situations it behaves like a particle. So, now, according to quantum theory, according to quantum theory, there is no matter, there are only waves. According to Einstein's relativity theory, there are just particles. So, are there waves or are there particles as the fundamental building blocks of matter? It is state-specific. Depending on what you are using, what purpose you are using, a particular gadget or a particular technology for, the matter will behave in a particular way. So some scientists propose that they also try to unite everything. They say that below waves and below particle there is something called vehicles. And the vehicles manifest sometimes as waves and sometimes as particles. But of course this is just a theory. But the point is that the state specificity, that means depending on the state of one's technological equipment, that same vehicle will behave like a wave and will behave like a particle at different times. So, depending on the state of our consciousness, we will see things in a particular way. So, if we are in the mode of passion, in the Bhagavad Gita 18th chapter, Lord Krishna describes knowledge in the three modes. So, he says, what is the characteristic of the mode of passion? Pruthak tvena tu yad bhava, nana bhava pruthak vidhan. that one can see things in their separateness. One cannot see the unity of things. So Prabhupada explains this with respect to the soul. He says, people think that in the mode of passion, they think that different bodies means different persons. And different persons means that there are different personalities. And different personalities means there is no similarity. That means they think that actually there is no unifying principle. On the other hand, when one comes to the mode of goodness, sarva bhuteshu yenaikam bhavam avyayam ikshate. One who sees that among all living entities, they may have different forms, but there is something common. Bhavam avyayam, that is the imperishable spirit. So you understand that there is actually the same spark, similar sparks of spirit that are there in all souls. Of course, in the mode of goodness, one cannot get devotional knowledge. One can get spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge means knowledge of the realm of spirit. Devotion means knowledge of the relationships between the realm of spirit. So, in goodness, one can get impersonal knowledge, not personal knowledge. But still, in goodness, one can see the unifying aspect within all the diversity of this world. So, what happens is, when people in the mode of passion study the Vedic scriptures, they see everything diverse. They actually, you know, the Vedas are one body of knowledge, the Upanishads are another body of knowledge, the Puranas are the third body of knowledge, the Itihasas are the fourth body of knowledge, and the Pancharatras are the fifth body of knowledge. And they are all saying different things. Shiva Puran is saying one thing, Vishnu Puran is saying another thing, some other Puran is saying another thing. They can't see the oneness in all these things. They see only the diversity. And therefore, there are some people who come up with their theories that actually the Vedas are older and the Puranas are later and the Itihasas are the latest and things like that. But this is all based on mental speculation. Because if we look at the Vedic scriptures, you know, if we see carefully, there is correlation. For example, the Rig Veda, which the scholars say is the oldest book, in the Rig Veda there are references to saintly people coming together and discussing spiritual topics. Now if we look at the Vedic literature itself, means Rig Veda, Sam Veda, Atharva Veda, Yajur Veda, there is no such incidence of saintly people coming and discussing spiritual topics. Because they are mostly about sacrifices and wars and the fruits of sacrifice. But saintly people coming and sitting and discussing spiritual topics, that happens mainly in the Puranas and Itihasas. So, when the Rig Veda is referring to this, it is referring to what is happening not in the Veda, it is referring to what is happening in the Puranas and Itihasas. So, they are coexistent. And there are many verses in the Vedic scriptures also, directly in the Rig Veda and the Chandogya Upanishad, which say that the Vedic scriptures are the Puranas. There are five Vedas, not four Vedas. And the Puranas and Itihasas are the fifth Veda. But, if one is in the mode of passion, one will always see differences. One will not be able to see the unifying aspects, even if they are there. So, as we are saying that, actually the Vedic scriptures are like a hierarchy. So, karma kand, jnana kand, upasana kand. It's a hierarchy which takes one upwards. But, if one is not able to see the unifying aspect in that hierarchy, one sees all of these are very different parts. And now, in the mode of passion, we see diversity. In the mode of goodness, we see unity. So, those who are relatively in the mode of goodness, they don't see the hierarchy over here. They see only the unity. They say all paths lead to the same goal only. So, one is they are all different paths only. The second is all paths are the same only. But actually, this is also not correct. There is this concept of Panchopasana. It's quite popular. They say that actually there are these five gods whom you can worship. So, now many people think that this Panchopasana is actually a means to attain the impersonal Brahman. Their idea is that these actually God is impersonal and all these gods are just metaphorical tags that you place on the impersonal Brahman. That means, you know, you just give some sort of dress to that impersonal Brahman. So Shiva is a dress, Durga is a dress, Ganesh is a dress. And because you cannot think about the impersonal Brahman, you choose whichever dress you like. and ultimately you have to undress the Brahman.
This is vulgar language. But you know,
that's what their idea is. You have to go beyond the dress to the essence.
So they say that everything is just one,
but actually that is not correct.
You know, Bhaktisiddhanta Sri Thakur has written his own commentary to the Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita. So in his Gaudiya Vahasya commentary on the Bhagavatam, he quotes on the Pushkar Samhita and he describes how actually what is called Panchopasana is a hierarchy. He says that those who want Dharma, they worship Surya. Those who want Artha, they worship Ganesh. Those who want Kama, they worship Shakti. Those who want Moksha, they worship Shiva. And those who want Prema, they worship Vishnu. So, what is a vertical hierarchy? Those who are not having proper understanding, but they are somewhat in the mode of goodness, that which is a vertical hierarchy, they make into a horizontal homogeneity. Isn't it? You know, it's a progression by which you go up, but you make the ladder horizontal, but you don't go anywhere with the ladder. You just stay where you are. So it's a progression. And by worship of different deities, we get different results. But they make a mess out of it and they say, actually everything leads to the same goal. Now, all paths may lead to the same goal. But all paths don't lead all the way to the same goal. You know, by dharma, by doing karma kand, it goes towards the goal. But not all the way to the goal. It drops you along. You go to heaven, it drops you over there. But then after that heaven, you come back. The jnana kand, it also takes you up. It takes you to Brahma Jyoti, it drops you over there. You have to come back. And all paths don't lead all the way to the same goal. They lead partially to that goal. Whereas, it is the Vedic master plan that different people can go to different distances. And the fullest distance is covered by that which is the conclusion of the Vedic literature. The conclusive path. So, one devotee recently showed me some video. It was of a Hindu organization, they were reciting the Bhagavad Gita. And when they came to the last chapter, this 18.66, so they recited the verse, Sarva Dharman Parityajya Mamekam Sharanam Vraja. So, they can't understand how you can give up Dharma, because the goal is Dharma. So they changed the Bhagavad Gita and said, Sarva Adharman Parityajya.
So, you know, the scriptures are there for what? You know, we should change our conceptions according to that is given the scripture. But because we are attached to our conceptions, so we change the scripture according to our conceptions. That is the meaning of adhikar. If you don't have adhikar, then this is the sort of thing that we do. If we don't have the adhikar, we will see everything as entirely different, or we will see everything as entirely one. So when Krishna is telling Sarva Dharman Parityajya, what does it mean? It means all this lower dharma, karma kand, jnana kand, you give that all up and just surrender to me. So this is clear indication that there is a hierarchy. Sometimes in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna seems to talk about oneness. Krishna talks about all these three things. We talk about three things now: diversity, unity, and hierarchy. So people see diversity in the mode of passion, they see unity in the mode of goodness, and they see a hierarchy which leads to transcendence in the mode of pure goodness. So Krishna is actually talking about a hierarchy in the Bhagavad Gita. But if we say, sometimes he seems to talk about diversity. It's complete. Yanti deva vratadevan. Pitrun yanti pitravrataha. If you do this, you will go here. If you do this, you will go there. If you do that, you will go there. That is actually, it's talking about diversity. But then, Krishna only doesn't talk about diversity. He also says that mayaiva vihitanitan, that whoever gets any fruits from the demigods, they are getting it ultimately from me. And he says they will also get elevated. On the other hand, sometimes Krishna seems to talk about unity. So, ye yatha mam prapadyante tam sthaiva bhajamyam. Now this doesn't talk about diversity. This talks about reciprocity. This talks about reciprocity. But the second part of it is what impersonalist quote. Prabhupada quote the first part. Very often. The impersonalist quote the second part. Mama vartamanu vartante manushya partha sarvashaha.
Now Prabhupada explained that this verse means all people are on my path. But what the impersonalists do is they want to see unity everywhere. So, mama vartama anuvartante. Vartam is path. Anuvartante is to go on the path. Manushyaha is people. Partha Arjuna sarvashaha. So, sarvashaha is all people. So now this all adjective, if you look at the placement of the sentence, it applies to manushyaha. Because that is closest. So, manushyaha sarvashaha. All people are on my path. Mama is where? Mama is close to vartama. And sarvashaha is close to manushya. So logically how it translates is, all people are on my path. But what the impersonalists do is, they take the sarvashaha and apply it to vartama. So all paths, all people on all paths come to me. Prabhupada had a simple refutation to this. Prabhupada said, if all paths lead, if one person asked the Prabhupada Swami, yeah, I heard that Bhagavata says all paths lead to the same goal. Whatever we do, we will come to Krishna. So Prabhupada said, if whatever you do, you are going to come to Krishna, then why does Krishna have to speak the Bhagavad Gita?
So, you know, this sort of superficial understanding of unity or homogeneity is logically ridiculous. It just doesn't work like that. So, Krishna does seem to talk about diversity. He also talks about homogeneity, but unity or homogeneity. But it's not homogeneity, it's reciprocity. Reciprocity is based on adhikar. That means Krishna reciprocates. Okay, if this is your desire, I'll provide you this. If this is your desire, I'll provide you this. This is your desire, I'll provide you this. So that's a reciprocity.
But the principle is, there is a hierarchy. Hierarchy based on what is our adhikar and what is our desire. Actually, our adhikar is primarily determined by our desires. It's not determined by our... Now, when I was telling earlier that the brahmanas are allowed to perform the Vedic yajnas. Now, this brahmana is not necessarily by birth. Now, there are two extremes in trying to understand the Vedic Varnashram, in the Varnashram system. One is to say that birth was of no consequence at all. And the second, other extreme is that birth is the only thing that matters. So, in the modern, in the traditional context or the modern Hindu context, the idea is birth is the only thing that matters. So, that is not supported by the Vedic literature. But the modern idea that everybody is equal in every way, and there is no need to discuss about birth. No, that is also not correct. Birth does matter. Especially if there is a proper religion, then the birth does matter. Religious culture is there. Then when a Brahman and a Brahmani unite, then they will generally beget a child who will be a Brahman. So birth does matter. But birth is not the only thing that matters. So therefore in the Vedic culture, because the Vedic yajnas are dealing with material technology, material power, and material power can easily be abused for one's own harm and for others' harm. Therefore, there is a restriction that the Vedic mantra should not be chanted by everyone. But that does not mean that common people are deprived from spiritual benefit. Common people also have, they can also hear the itihasas, the puranas, and they can become purified. And they can also make spiritual advancement. So the principle is, not of restriction, but protection. The principle is not that certain people are restricted for certain things, but the principle is that everyone should be protected from abuse of power. Like nowadays, we have nuclear technology. And the international governments, they want to make sure that the nuclear weapons don't fall in wrong hands. Now that is not for restriction, but it is for sake of protection. So therefore, the Vedic scriptures have a plan for everyone. In that sense, they are universal. But they also recognize the obvious fact that all people don't have the equal adhikar. So, we talked about the diversity of sadhya and sadhana, and what places a particular person at a particular place is adhikar. So, without understanding the adhikar, and more not just understanding, without acquiring the adhikar, we will not be able to actually understand the whole Vedic master plan. So even now, without becoming sufficiently purified, at least coming to the mode of goodness, if we start reading the different scriptures without guidance, we may get confused about how there is a one master plan. There is. On the other hand, if we hear from more advanced devotees, understand the Vedic master plan, and not just understand but get purified accordingly, then we can see how there is cohesion within the diversity of the Vedic scriptures. And they are all a part of one revelation. And all this is meant to ultimately elevate everyone to return back to the spiritual world, which is the ultimate goal. Now when we talk about that ultimate goal of returning back to the spiritual world, what qualification does that require? What adhikar does that require? It actually requires the adhikar of purity, pure love, as I said. But when one does not have that adhikar, that does not mean that one is permanently disqualified. One way is that one can gradually get purified and develop that adhikar. The other way is that if one can get the association of a devotee, an advanced devotee, who bestows that adhikar on us. That's why Prabhupada would say, I made your pious credits. So how did Prabhupada make the pious credits? That means that Prabhupada actually taught us the conclusion of the Vedic literature and gave us the means by which we could practice and reach the Vedic conclusion. That is the way he has given us adhikar. So, you know, I was in Kharagpur at that time. Jaranivas Prabhu had come. So I was asking certain questions. So I was asking him how, you know, when devotees are non-Indians, they hear Krishna consciousness and they accept Krishna as the Supreme Lord, and they also accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as the Supreme Lord. But in India, you know, we accept Krishna as the Lord, but to accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu takes much more time. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur in his book Lord Chaitanya, his Life and Precepts, he gives a beautiful understanding. He says that we leave it up to our readers whether they want to accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's divinity or not. They may not want to believe in the miracles that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu performed, but miracles are not important. Miracles are not the proof of divinity, because even demons like Ravana perform miracles. So he said, the real gift of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is the overwhelming experience of love that he offers and the transcendence that he offers through that love. And we request our readers to only accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to be a noble and saintly person who gives us the doorway to divine love. So if one just accepts that, if one accepts that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is giving us a path by which one can attain divine love and follows that process, then one will get purified. Then one will be able to accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also. So we don't have to go about arguing Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is God or is not God. People should practice. They practice and they will experience the potency. But anyways, the point I was asking him is that, you know, what can we do? You know, Indian devotees have a little more difficulty because they have heard of Krishna, they have not heard of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He laughed and he said, that is the advantage of being born in the West. He said, we could accept Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Krishna equally. And he said, we had one more advantage. You know, we did not have to go past 33 million gods to come to Krishna. Just came to Krishna directly. So that is the meaning of, you know, Prabhupada's creating pious credits. So, where there is no adhikar, actually the adhikar is created by the guidance of a pure devotee, by the mercy of a pure devotee. And for all of us also, to the extent we can connect with Krishna through his devotee, to the extent gradually we develop the adhikar. And when we develop the adhikar, then we can practice the process wholeheartedly, and then vidyate hridaya granthes chidyante sarva samshaya kshiyante chasya karmani drishteva atmanishvare. So as you know, there are two obstacles in the spiritual path. One is doubt and the other is desire. So both become removed when we become purified. Generally we think of purification only in terms of desire. I have to give up lust, I have to give up greed. But actually doubts are also a sign of impurity. They also have to give up. So vidyate hridaya granthes. So by the process of hearing the divine sound coming from the acharya, what happens is all the material attachments are cut. And then vidyate hridayagrante chidyante sarva samshaya, all the doubts also go away. Kshiyante chasya karmani, then all selfish work ceases. Drishteva atmanishvare, one understands the soul is actually beyond all this matter. The soul is the Ishwar of the body. He is not the servant of the body. It is not meant to obey the whims of the body. Rather, he is meant to make the body obey his commands so that he can achieve the ultimate goal of life. And so there is this technicality which people talk. There is Shruti is there, Smriti is there. And Shruti is more authoritative than Smriti. But no. What is the logic for saying Shruti is more authoritative than Smriti? They say Shruti, the words are repeated as it is. If you say Rigveda, there were pundits who would be trained in reciting the Rigveda as it is. And they would recite in two ways. One is one particular meter, second is another particular meter. And because of these two ways of recitation, even if they didn't have the text, the words would be preserved as it is. But in Smriti, sometimes the words may change. Like there will be Patha bhed. Like I was saying, Sarva Dharman Parityaja, Sarva Dharman Parityaja. If you write it, there will not be much difference. But Patha bhed can often. So they say that actually Shrutis, they have not changed at all. And therefore, Shrutis are more authoritative. No. The important thing is not whether the words have changed or not. The important thing is whether the message, the purpose is being preserved or not. So when Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur was asked, you know, the Shrutis are unchanging. He said, you don't understand what is the Shruti. He says, what is Shruti? He says, the enlivening nectar of the message of the Absolute Truth descending from the spiritual realm through the mouth of the bona fide spiritual master into the heart of the sincere disciple engaged in affectionate service. That is Shruti. So what is Shruti? He said that the enlivening nectar of the message of the Absolute Truth. So Shruti is not just this letter or something like that. It's the message of the Absolute Truth. And how does it descends from the spiritual realm. But how does it descend? Through the mouth of a bona fide spiritual master in disciplic succession. And the spiritual master speaks to many people. But where does it go? The heart of the sincere disciple engaged in affectionate service. So, the Dhammi, what is that verse? Tesham satat yuktanam bhajatam preetipurvakam. So, affection, that is Shruti. So, and that is preserved as it is. So, the original Vedic literature has a purpose, and that purpose is preserved in parampara. And when we understand from a bona fide spiritual master, then we achieve that ultimate purpose of all the Vedic scriptures. And that offers us eternal happiness. So as devotees, you know, we should not damage other people's faith. If somebody is worshipping Ganesh, somebody is worshipping Shiva, we should not damage their faith. But we should try to enhance their faith. And one way to enhance their faith is, I should tell them that you only pray. You pray to your particular deity. If you are worshipping Ganesh or Shiva or whoever, you pray. My dear Lord, please reveal to me whatever is the highest good, whatever is the best for me, please reveal it to me. And if somebody prays sincerely like that, the Lord will reveal. So there is that famous, I'll conclude with this, there is a famous story of Vallabhacharya. You know, when Vallabhacharya was in Gujarat area, Gujarat, Rajasthan area, so he was from his childhood sort of devotee of Shiva. At that time, Shiva and Krishna and Vishnu temples were there, all the places. But one day some very great frustration happened in his life, and he went to the temple of Shiva and had praying very intensely was praying in despair. And at that time, Lord Shiva immediately appeared over there. He says, what do you want? And he was so surprised to see Lord Shiva, I didn't know what to do. And then he said, my dear Lord, please give me that which is most dear to you. And then Lord Shiva gave him a deity of Vishnu. So actually there are many stories like this. We know Keshav Kashmiri also. He got actually, sorry, got Saraswati very things. But then Saraswati told him, my greatest blessing is not to make you a world defeating money. That's what you wanted. I gave you that. But now I am giving you the greatest blessing. That is the shelter of my Lord. So what unifies all this apparent diversity is, on one side, the mercy of the pure devotee. the mercy of the Lord. And from our side, it is the sincerity of our quest. So if we have sincerity, then we will see the unity amidst all the diversity. And if we don't have sincerity, at least we should have open-mindedness. But if we have close-mindedness, you know, this is what the scriptures teach, then we can't go it anywhere. As Krishna says, Vedavadratah partha na anyat asti iti vadina. Na anyat asti. There's nothing else in the Vedic scriptures except this. What is that? I have to go to heaven and enjoy over there. Then one is close-minded, then one cannot see the unity. But the open-mindedness will help us to see the unity and rise in the hierarchy to the ultimate goal. So I'll summarize. We started by talking about how the Vedic scriptures offer user-friendly spirituality. So in the other, in the Semitic religions, either this way, or if you can't follow this way, then you are going to go to hell. But Vedic scriptures recognize that there are different people with different levels of consciousness, different kinds of desires. So depending on the kind of desire, there are different gateways for advancement given for them. So if one has material desires, then there is the karmakanda. And of course, now karmakanda is not just one way, there are many ways within that also. If one wants health, worship somebody. If one wants progeny, health, worship somebody. If one wants wealth, worship somebody, like that. So, but if you want material desires, to fulfill that sadhya, there is a sadhana of karmakanda. Then if someone wants peace, to fulfill that, there is jnanakanda. The Upanishads are there. Then if somebody wants love, then there is ultimate upasana kanda, is there, pure devotional service. For that the Bhagavad Purana is there. And then we discussed about how this is a hierarchy. We discussed about the modes of passion, ignorance and goodness. So in mode of ignorance, what happens? One is not considered spirituality at all. A very little. In the mode of passion, one sees only the diversity. These are all different scriptures and teaching different things and there is no correlation between them. In goodness, one sees the unity, but once in the name of unity, that which is a hierarchy, vertical hierarchy, one makes it a horizontal homogeneity. And then we discussed how the Panchopasana is not five ways to one goal. There are five steps in one hierarchy. So, for Dharma, worship Surya. For Artha, Ganesh. For Kama, Shakti. For Moksha, Shiva. And for Prema, Vishnu. So like this hierarchy. And then lastly we discussed about how the mercy of a pure devotee can create adhikar where there is no adhikar. So he can help us to bypass, you know, our new temple there, the bypass. So you can bypass all the traffic jam created by the 33 billion gods and the confusion resulting from that. And he can take us directly to the ultimate goal. And on one side, there is the mercy of the pure devotee. And second side, the sincerity, or at least the open-mindedness of the seeker, by which the ultimate goal can be attained. Thank you very much. Is there any one question? Okay, yes.
Okay, one at a time.
In one sense, for a person who is a seeker, he doesn't know any path, what is the path, then sincerity will mean is the same as open-mindedness. Let me hear and try to learn. What is it? So if I'm close-minded, this cannot be right. For example, in the Christian missionaries who studied the Vedic literature, like Max Müller, H.H. Wilson, all those people, they studied with the express intention of destroying people's faith in the Vedic literature. Hindus' faith, so that Hindus will convert to Islam, to Christianity. But there is no open-mindedness, there is close-mindedness only. So open-mindedly study. And more important than study is also practice. Because this is not just theoretical knowledge. It's like, you know, you go to a doctor and hear his diagnosis, but diagnosis alone doesn't help us to understand whether the doctor is bona fide or not. You have to apply the diagnosis, take the prescription. Doctor may say you have to do a big surgery. I say, okay, I can't do the surgery right now. You tell me some small medicine, it should lead to some small benefit. And no, so if Krishna tells at this stage, Sarva Dharman Parityaja, that's too much, I can't do that. Then at least chant Hare Krishna. A small prescription will give a small benefit. But by the small benefit, our faith develops. Okay. Maybe there is something better over here. So then, you know, initially if it will chant 16 rounds, it's like a heavy dose, you know. I can't take this much dose. Okay, chant one round.
My Gaurav Prabhu says, one time he was going for a program, he says,
did you chant Hare Krishna? Yes. He said, I chant one. He said, what one? One mala? No, one mantra.
So, I chant one mantra every day. So at least that dosage is there. That is very, very low dosage. But something will happen even by that.
So, sincerity would mean an open-mindedness to understand and to apply. So, Krishna doesn't demand unreasonable levels of surrender at a preliminary level. Start with basic surrender, basic level of surrender. Just a few minutes to chant. A few hours a week to hear a class or something like that. That's now, at our level, sincerity would mean practicing at the standard that we can practice. Now, at our level, if we are told to, you know, fast nirjal on every Ekadashi, you know, that's very difficult. But maybe once a year we can fast. Of course, that is also not necessary. If we can, that's not. But we can wake up in the morning. We may not be able to sleep for 3 or 4 hours or 2 hours like the Goswamis or Prabhupada did. But we can sleep for 6 hours and then wake up. 5 hours, 6 hours, whatever is required. Sincerity means, according to our adhikar, we should practice. So at our level, whatever our adhikar is, now we may not be able to accurately understand this is my adhikar. But we can ourselves understand, you know, if we need 6 hours sleep and we sleep 9 hours, we can ourselves know that I have been lazy. So, according to our adhikar, if we practice, then that is sincerity. Okay. We'll talk a little later. Yes,
please. Okay. We're talking about we should not disturb others' faith. So especially when we're preaching in South India, so there the main column comes as a pious spirit, like Sandhya Vandana and so many other Krishna. That time we tell to the boys that no problem, we chant Hare Krishna. And then over a period of time we tell them that no, that may not be required because it is a higher thing. So how do you think that here we are not damaging their faith but establishing a higher faith to them?
Yes. Somebody already practicing something, then just encourage them to add Hare Krishna. Then you are not disturbing their faith. But in one sense, Krishna also disturbs Arjuna's faith. Krishna says first, na buddhi bhedam janayet. Don't disturb people's faith. But then Krishna is saying, sarva dharman parityaja. Just give up everything else, forget everything else. So because that's a progression. So there is a time in a sadhaka's life when he will have to make a choice. Because if one is doing, say, Sandhya Vandana, Vishnu Sahasranam, and so many things, all the other things, they all take time. And if he also wants to practice serious sadhana bhakti as is taught in the Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya, he will not be able to do that. So then, that will be at a particular time. But that time should not be too early. So, that requires intelligence and maturity to understand when to challenge that person's faith. You know, we have to inspire that person to come completely towards Krishna. Like standard example is of a bridge. And if a person is here, this is one mountain, this is another mountain. And then we want him to come from here to here. So we have to build a bridge. That bridge is his faith in us, his faith in Krishna. But then, if he crosses over, then we have to also break the bridge. So he doesn't go back. So, but if we break the bridge before he has come here, then he will stay there. So, we have to give him sufficient opportunity to develop faith in Krishna, in Krishna's pure devotional service, and then we have to challenge his faith. Sometimes that may happen by the force of circumstances, or sometimes we may have to do it. But we have to give that person sufficient time. Initially only if we do it, it becomes a big problem. And that person loses out on the opportunity to even come to Krishna. Any one more question? We'll stop with this. Yeah. When the yajna is to be performed, the ahuti to be offered, the mantras to be chanted, That is primarily done by the Brahmanas. But along with that, the Yajaman is there. The Yajaman is the host who is performing the Yajna. So, the host actually is the main performer of the Yajna, but he is performing the Yajna. If the king is performing the Yajna, he is performing the Yajna on behalf of the whole kingdom. So, there are different levels of Yajna. Now, there is the Jyotishtoma sacrifice, there is the Agnihotra sacrifice. So, the Agnihotra is what every Brahmana is supposed to perform at his own home. There is a daily sacrifice which is enjoined for the Brahmana. But if you have a big sacrifice like Ashwamedha Yajna or Rajasuya Yajna, that ordinary Brahmana cannot perform. Even ordinary Kshatriya cannot perform. So because that requires huge resources. So there are different levels of Yajnas. So especially the heads of states are expected to perform the Yajnas or are expected to make the arrangements to perform the Yajnas. Like the king is supposed to do that, and Brahmana will actually perform the Yajnas. But king will make the arrangements. All the citizens participate in the Yajna by contributing to the Yajna. Now the citizens may also have their own Kshatra Dharma or Vaishya Dharma or Shudra Dharma, where they have certain rituals that they perform. But the specific activities, for example, you know, everybody would bathe in the river, and generally speaking, everybody would come and hear the literal citation of the Itihasas, the Puranas. But Yajnas, everybody participates at different levels of participation. The Shudras, they participate by just contributing, you know, by carrying the luggage and carrying the sacrifices, sacrificial offerings and bringing to the Yajnasthali and things like that. The Vaishyas may contribute more actively by giving charity. The Kshatriyas will contribute by actually making all the arrangements, overseeing, managing. And the Brahmanas will actually do the Yajna. So everybody participates, but there is different levels of participation. Yeah, in Vaidik Varnashram, the benefit is also hierarchical. If one follows Vaidik Varnashram, the Shudra by performing his duty will become a Vaishya. Shudra will not go back to body. The Vaishya by performing his duty will become a Brahmana, or Kshatriya, and eventually a Brahmana. And then Brahmana will go back to god. That's why Malle Vidya Bhushan in his, I think, Vedanta Shamanta, he says that there are some differences between the Madhva Sampradaya and us. So one of the differences is that Madhva Sampradaya says only Brahmanas are eligible for Mukti. So that is the Vedic system. But apart from the Vedic system, there is the Bhagavad system. Daivi Varnashrama, as you said. Daivi system is what? Yes, if one is actually doing karmakanda rituals and gradual elevation, then it is only Brahmanas who will get liberated. And others, they will have to go through many lifetimes to come to the Brahmana level, then they will be liberated. But if somebody is actually doing devotional service, then wherever he is, he can become liberated. Thank you very much. Shila Prabhupada ki, yeah. Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, yeah. Netai Gaur Premanandai.